Thank you all those who are joining us online today as well. Go ahead and open in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. You know, this church, 4 years ago, I came to this church. And 4 years ago, what I recognized about this church from talking to everybody who was here and praying through the decision to move myself and my family here, we knew that this is a church that worships, glorifies, honors, and depends upon the Lord. And this church has depended upon the Lord for 40 years. We depend upon the Lord for absolutely everything. That's the way it's supposed to be. Because the minute that we begin to think that we are something, the minute that we begin to believe that any good thing or any success or anything like that occurs because of us, then we've missed it. Every good, beautiful, profitable, wonderful, glorious thing that has ever happened in and through Grace Baptist Church has been because of the Lord. And that is what we are celebrating today. That is what we are remembering today as a family. And so as we open up to 2 Kings chapter 4, I want to ask a question. And feel free to raise your hand. Feel free to answer the question. This is not rhetorical. So if I were to say, or if I were to ask, how many of you would define yourselves as someone who thrives under pressure? Who would say, yeah, I'm that type of person. I thrive under pressure. I enjoy being in those types of... Really? Two people? Two people? Two and a half? I see Sherry back there kind of going like, Okay, so does that mean... So does that mean that the rest of you would say, yeah, I hate pressure. I absolutely despise it. Do not ever put me in a pressure-filled situation. Don't put a clock on me. Don't do anything like that. Don't give me deadlines. I can't do it. I won't do it. So hands, that's... Okay, most of you aren't answering. We had two on the first one. We had like 10 on the second one. There's more than 12 people here. Okay, so just do what you got to do, regardless of the pressure of the situation, okay. All right, well, here's the thing. So whether you are the two people back here who thrive under pressure, or whether you're the 10 people kind of through here that don't, everybody has this in common. We all have to face pressure, right? There is no getting around it. Whether you love it, whether you hate it, every single one of us has to face pressure in life. And there seems to be an infinite number of pressures that we face. We face the pressures of work. We face the pressures of home life. We face the pressures of finances. We face the pressures of family disputes. We face the pressures of church disputes. We face the pressures of fill in the blank. It seems there is no limit. There is no end to the pressures that we face in life. But you'll probably find, if you haven't already noticed, you'll probably notice, if you look at all of the pressures that you have faced, that you have gone through in your life, you'll notice something. God tends to reveal our character in those pressure-filled moments. An illustration I used to see done with this, I really enjoyed it, and I didn't think to actually get it out up here, mostly because I didn't want to get everything wet. But if you take a sponge and you put it underwater, leave it there for a couple of seconds, you pull it up, it's going to be what? Filled with water. Now, if you take that sponge and you just set it on the counter, what's going to happen? Nothing, really. It's going to hold the water. That's what it's meant to do. It soaks up and absorbs and holds the water. But as soon as you begin to put any pressure on it at all, the water comes pouring out of the sponge. And the same is true of the character of believers. When we face pressure, when we go through times and moments and seasons of our lives that are filled with pressure, our character is revealed. And it's either going to show that we are filled with the Spirit of the Lord, that we are filled with dependence and love and commitment to the Lord, or it's going to show that all that's kind of just a facade. We don't really honor the Lord. We don't really dedicate ourselves to the Lord, because as soon as anything goes wrong, as soon as anything gets pressure filled, then we crumble. And we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at this morning a very pressure filled situation that the prophet Elisha will find himself in. So look with me at chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. It says, "One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, 'Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there.' And one day he came there, and he turned into the chamber, and he rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite.' When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, 'Say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, 'At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant.' But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her." So the narrative begins joyfully, begins with a blessing. Elisha doing his normal ministry, his normal responsibilities as a prophet, it led him to travel a lot. He would go from town to town, from place to place, region to region, doing whatever it was that the Lord revealed to him or called him to do for that particular day. And one of the areas that he passed through quite frequently was an area known as Shunem. And this woman, this wealthy woman who is clearly a devoted follower of the Lord, clearly loves the Lord, desires to serve the Lord, she reaches out to Elisha to offer him shelter. Whenever he's traveling, whenever he needs a place to stay, whenever he needs a meal, she opens up her home and offers to have him come and stay with her and her husband. And that was actually a very common practice in that time, because there was no Motel 6. There was no off-ramp saying these hotels you can choose from on this off-ramp. That was not the case. So if you were traveling a long distance, you kind of expected or supported yourself on the generosity of strangers to put you up and to feed you as you were going through your travels. And so Elisha goes back and forth, and he develops a bit of a relationship with this woman, with her husband. And so the woman eventually says, "You know what? He comes by here so often, let's just make a room for him." And at that time, in that part of the world, most people's houses had very flat roofs. And the roof was typically just an extension of the living quarters for the house. The living room for the house was typically located on the roof, because weather was typically very good. There wasn't a whole lot of rain, and so they would actually just live up on the roof. Well, what they did was they actually put up walls on their roof and created a whole new living space for Elisha anytime that he came by. So Elisha, being, you know, grateful, he eventually says, "Is there anything that we can do for her?" And so he has his servant call her up, and he says, is there anything that we can do for you? You've done so much for us. You've taken care of us. Is there anything that we can do for you?" He says, I can put in a word to the king. I can put in a word to the commander of the army. Just tell me what it is that you need or that you would like, and I will make sure that you get it." Well, she's a wealthy woman. She's described as a wealthy woman. This is a very different situation from the widow that we saw in the passage last week. She's not poor. She's not destitute. She has everything that she needs. So a word to the king, I mean, that's nice, but she doesn't really need anything. And as far as a word to the commander of the army, she doesn't need any protection either, because she still has her husband. She's wealthy. She lives and dwells among her own people. She doesn't need any protection. She's got everything that she could possibly need. So she says, thank you, but I'm okay. And then Elisha responds to this by saying, there's got to be something. There's got to be something that could be done for. And Gehazi, Elisha's servant, says, she has no son. Her husband is old. She has no son. So Elisha reaches out and he promises her a son. Says, this time next year, this time next spring, you are going to have a son. And look at her response to that. Her response is basically the same response that Sarah gave when the strangers come to the camp and tell Abraham, you're going to have a son. Sarah laughed. She's like, that's just ridiculous. I'm 90 years old. There ain't no son coming. She has the same exact response. She says, don't lie to me. Don't even start. Don't even play. It's not that she doesn't want a son. She wants a son. Every Israelite woman of the day wanted and desired to have a son. She just doesn't think that it's possible. She doesn't think there's any way at all that she could ever have a son. But of course, what Elisha said comes true. She conceives, she has a son. And so the narrative begins on this great high note, this great blessing from the Lord. This woman did everything that she could to take care of God's prophet, and now the Lord has rewarded her with a son. Beautiful story, beautiful sentiment, beautiful demonstration of God's love and his grace and his mercy. And then tragedy comes, as it often does in these stories. But look at verse 18. It says, when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again. And he said, why will you go to him today? It's neither the new moon, it's not the Sabbath. She said, all is well. So the tragedy comes. A few years go by. We don't know exactly how much time passes, but enough time has passed that the boy has grown up enough that he's allowed to go out into the field with his father, but he's still small enough that he can be picked up and set upon his mother's lap. So he's probably somewhere around 5, 6, 7 years old, somewhere in that age range. And he's out in the field, and he begins to say, oh, my head, my head. Obviously, we don't know exactly what happened, but it sounds like he was probably out in the field, didn't have any water. He probably had some sort of heat stroke or something like that, was taken back to his mother, sits on his mother's lap, where he eventually dies. And so the mother doesn't really call any attention to this. When the boy dies, she doesn't scream, she doesn't yell, she doesn't call for servants, she doesn't call for a doctor, she doesn't call for her husband. She takes the boy up to Elisha's room and lays him on Elisha's bed, and then comes back downstairs and tells her husband, get one of the servants and a donkey. I need to go. Where are you going? I'm going to go see Elisha. And her husband's response is, today? Why are you going to go see him? Why are you doing that? It's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath. What are you doing that for? The suspicion here is that the wife is a much more devoted follower of the Lord than the husband. The question that the husband gives is kind of on par with, why are you going to church? It's not Christmas. It's kind of the sentiment behind the question. Why would you bother going to see Elisha? There's no reason. Why would you go to church if it's not Sunday? Why would you go to church if it's not Christmas or Easter? There's no reason to do that. Well, she looks at him and says, all's well. She full on lies to her husband. I don't think that anybody in this room would say, yeah, everything's okay in that situation. Her son just died. And she doesn't tell her husband that her son is dead. She doesn't say exactly what she's going to do. She just says, all is well. Just give me the servant, give me the donkey. I'm going to go do what I need to do. Everything's fine. Don't worry about anything. Why does she do that? I think we actually see a great display of faith from this woman. I don't think that what she's trying to do is mislead or lie to her husband. She does do that, but I don't think that's what she's trying to do. I think what she's really trying to do is just get out the door as quickly as possible. She doesn't want to spend the next several minutes or several hours or however long it would be describing what has just taken place and why she needs to go see Elisha. She just wants to go ahead, get on the road, and go find Elisha. Why? Because Elisha is the one who promised that they would have a son. It was supposed to be impossible. There wasn't supposed to be any way at all that she could ever have a son. Her husband was too old. They were too old to really have children anymore. And yet somehow, miraculously, they have a son on the word of Elisha. So her response is, now that my son is dead, I need to go find Elisha. If there's anybody that can help, if there's anybody that can do anything, surely it's the man of God. And you notice that's how he keeps getting referred to, because that's the most common phrase. It's the most common usage or term used to describe a prophet in 1st and 2nd Kings. Elisha being a prophet, he is a man of God. And he's about to find himself in a bit of a pressure situation. But we have here two people. We have the wife, the woman, and we're about to have Elisha in this terrible, stressful, pressure-filled situation. This woman's son has just died. And what does she do? What is her first response, her first reaction? I need to go to the man of God. I need the Lord. That's her response, is I need the Lord. What is our response when tragedy strikes? What is our response when we find ourselves in pressure-filled situations? Is our response, I need the Lord. Let me go to the Lord. Let me find the Lord. Let me be with the Lord. Or is our response something entirely different? Is our response something that, if we're being honest, we would prefer it if nobody here ever knew what our response would be? So she gets her donkey and she goes and look at verse 24. Then she saddled the donkey. She said to her servant, urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Remember Mount Carmel, very important place, very famous place. That is the place where Elijah called down fire from heaven and the fire consumed the sacrifice, the stones, the water, everything that was being offered to the Lord as a kind of, you know, I'm God, you're not type of situation between the Lord and Baal. And so that's where Elisha is. He's at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returns to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." So now the pressure has kind of come to a boiling point. The top is being blown off of this thing. So the mother gets to the mountain and Elisha sends Gehazi over. He says, go talk to her. Go greet her. It's not that Elisha is trying to stay clear. It's not that he's trying to keep some distance between him and the woman. That was a polite thing to do. If you had a visitor come calling on you, then you sent your servant to greet them and ask how they're doing, ask how their family is doing. And that's exactly what Elisha does. He sends his servant to greet her as she comes to him. And he says, How is everything? Is everything good? Is your child good? Are you good? Is your husband good? And her response is what? All's well. All's well. Why? Again, she's not there to see Gehazi. She's not there to see the man of God's servant. She's there to see Elisha. She wants answers. She wants help. And the only person that can help her is Elisha. It's not Gehazi. She says, "Oh, everything's fine. I just need to get over there." And she goes to Elisha and she falls on her knees at his feet. And that is not typically done. The only time that you would see a person do that is when they are in great, terrible need and great, terrible distress. And Gehazi sees her doing this and he's a little uncomfortable with it. So he tries to kind of usher her away, like, no, please don't do that. And Elisha says, "Oh, leave her alone. She's in great distress." And it's clear that she's in distress because notice, she doesn't actually say why she's there. If you look at it, she doesn't come out and say, "My son is dead." And typically, if a person finds themselves in that type of emotional and mental state, they don't actually start talking about the thing that has put them in that state. They start by talking about how they feel about what has put them in that state. And that's what she's doing. She doesn't say, "My son is dead." She says, I told you I didn't need anything. And I told you, don't lie to me. I told you that, don't lie to me when you say that you're going to give me a son, that I'm going to have a son. I told you not to lie to me about that. And now here I am. And I'm emotionally, I'm hurt. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know what's right. I don't know what's right. She doesn't know what to do. She's kind of kept herself together. From the time that she laid her son's body in Elisha's bed to the time that she gets all the way to Mount Carmel to confront Elisha, she's kind of held everything in. And now that she's with Elisha, it all just kind of comes falling out. She's not holding herself together anymore. And oftentimes, we find ourselves in situations like this, or especially if you're involved in ministry, you find yourself in a situation where something unexpected happens and a person is going through a terrible crisis or a terrible tragedy. And that's when the pressure really ramps up. And the pressure is ramping up for Elisha here because she's come to him. Why? She wants answers. She wants to know, why did this happen? What was the point? I told you from the get-go that I don't expect anything. I told you from the get-go that I didn't think that I could actually have a child. And yet somehow I have a son. And now a few years later, my son is dead. What gives? This is ridiculous. How could you allow this to happen to me? By the tone, she's actually blaming Elisha about this. She's not necessarily blaming him for her son's death, but she's blaming him for the fact that she's going through this. Because had she never had her son, she would not be experiencing this right now. And so Elisha is under pressure to come up with an answer. And that is one of the most difficult things in the world to try and do, to come up with an answer for someone who is looking for an answer for why something bad has happened, for why a tragedy has taken place. Trying to come up with an answer for that is impossible. I'm not saying that it's impossible for there to be an answer, because the truth is there are answers. And there are good, solid, biblical answers for why tragedies happen and for why bad things happen and for why we find ourselves in these type of situations. There are solid, biblical answers for it. What I am saying is that those solid, biblical answers mean absolutely nothing to somebody who is in that situation. Because when we're thinking and we're responding emotionally, we don't really care about anything that's logical. We don't really care about anything that's analytical, because we're responding purely based on emotion. So we want an emotional answer. And there's not one. And most of the time, when we find ourselves in pressure-filled situations, what is it that we immediately try to do? When we find ourselves in those pressure-filled situations, our knee-jerk reaction, most people's knee-jerk reaction, is to step away and to ease the pressure off of ourselves. We try to get out of that situation because we don't like it, except for the two people over here who thrive under pressure. We don't like pressure. We don't like to be surrounded by pressure, so we try to step back. We try to avoid it and get away from it as best as we can. But notice what Elisha does here. You see, he's constantly been referred to, even leading up to this moment, leading up to this interaction, he's been referred to as what? He's a man of God. And now that the pressure is here, we actually see that being poured out of him, that he is truly a man of God. When this woman comes to him with this tragedy that has befallen her, Elisha is completely taken aback by this. Notice what he says. He says, "This has happened. The Lord did not show me that this was going to happen. The Lord did not give me any kind of forewarning at all that this was about to happen. He's like, this is out of left field for me." And understand, prophets were not omniscient. They don't know everything. The only thing that they know is what the Lord reveals to them. Their whole job, their whole purpose, their whole calling is the Lord reveals his word to you. You proclaim that word to the people. Sometimes they're given glimpses of the future. Sometimes they're given glimpses of God's judgment or God's salvation. But they don't know everything. And now that this has happened, Elisha's kind of behind the eight ball with, I don't know why it happened. I don't know what God is trying to do in this situation. So let's try to figure this out. And what Elisha does is he gets further and deeper involved in what's happening. The woman tells him, I'm not going anywhere without you. I'm staying right here with you. And he says, let's go. He sends his servant ahead with his staff. And the prophet's staff was kind of the symbol of their authority and their office. And so he sends Gehazi ahead with the staff. He uses the staff to try and revive the child, and it doesn't do anything. And so while Gehazi went ahead to do that, Elisha is returning to the woman's house with her. He gets more and more involved. And the more involved that he gets, the more dependent he gets upon the Lord. Look at verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. First thing he does, very first thing that Elisha does, he doesn't come in and lay hands on him. He doesn't come in and tell him to stand up and walk. He doesn't come in and do any of that. The first thing he does, he comes in, he sees the child lying dead on the bed, and he prays. See, when you read through the life of Elisha, you'll find that he actually finds himself in some pretty pressure-filled situations constantly. This isn't the first time. It's not going to be the last time. But what he always ends up doing, no matter how difficult the situation, no matter how much pressure is put on him to give an answer or to provide a miracle, whatever the case may be, no matter what is going on, he always seeks the Lord. The more difficult the situation, the more dire the circumstance, the harder he seeks the Lord. He walks in and sees the child lying dead upon that bed, and he prays. Verse 34, then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. And she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. It seems like a really weird thing that he does, doesn't it? The child's dead, and so he gets on top of the child and kind of like aligns his body with the body of the kid. It's like, that's weird. No, that's just weird. There's like, no, I don't have anything to say. No, it's not weird. No, it's weird. It is weird. But essentially what he's doing is he's showing physically what the Lord is doing in restoring life to the boy. Because putting his mouth to his mouth, the Lord is reviving, renewing breath in his mouth. He's reviving sight to his eyes. He's renewing strength to his hands. So what he's doing is showing physically what the Lord is spiritually doing inside of the boy at that moment. But yeah, it's weird. So the boy comes back. He is revived. He's given new life, and he sneezes seven times. And that's actually fairly significant. Seven in the Bible is the number most associated with God. So essentially what is being said here is when he sneezes seven times, it's not Elisha that did anything. Elisha didn't revive this boy. The only reason that this boy is alive is because God moved. God brought him back. That is what has occurred. But what I want us to see here, church, is no matter how difficult, no matter how much pressure was put on Elisha, he sought the Lord throughout the entire process. He never got scared. He never got overwhelmed. He never ran away. He never withdrew. He never got to a point where he tried to do anything himself. He finds himself in that position, and his first thought, his first reaction, his first response is what? Pray. See, there are two types of ways to deal with pressure. Have you ever seen a bathysphere? A bathysphere is kind of like it's like a miniature submarine, and they're designed to go really deep into the ocean. Much deeper than a normal submarine or anything like that could go. They go hundreds and hundreds of feet down into the ocean. And the reason that they're able to do this is because they make them very small. They put little cameras and they put little lights on them. It's those same things that you see that they use to like explore shipwrecks that are like way out in the ocean, that sort of thing. That's what they use to kind of go and explore these different types of things. And the way that they build them to withstand the pressure of the ocean is they put very thick steel plates all the way around these little bathyspheres. And the steel plating is anywhere from 3 to 8 inches thick, depending on how deep it has to go. And the purpose of this is it allows everything inside, allows the cameras and the lights and everything to withstand the pressure of the ocean. And a lot of times, that's what believers do when we face these pressure-filled situations. We kind of steal ourselves away. We coat ourselves and we hide ourselves as much as we possibly can so that the pressure doesn't get too great upon us. But then there's another way to deal with pressure. And the other way to deal with pressure is if you watch any of the video of these bathyspheres, which I did because I'm a nerd and I do that sort of thing. So I went on YouTube and looked up bathysphere videos underwater. And there was this one that was down like 900 feet and it's like checking out this shipwreck. And you notice there's all these fish swimming around and swimming in and out of this shipwreck. And they don't have any steel plating. They don't have anything on themselves to protect themselves from the weight and the pressure of the ocean being that deep underwater. So what did I do? I went to Google and I said, Google, how are fish able to live that far under the ocean? And you know what Google told me? Their bodies match the outside pressure inside of themselves. Which I thought was really cool. So rather than trying to protect themselves and steal themselves off from the external pressure that surrounds them, they match it with equal and opposite pressure inside of their bodies. And here's the thing, church. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Because we have the Holy Spirit within us. When we face those difficult, tragic, pressure-filled situations, what is it we're supposed to do? We're not supposed to steal ourselves off and protect ourselves from the external pressure that we're facing. No, we're supposed to use the very power within us to match the pressure outside of us. And the only way that we can do that is by doing exactly what Elisha does here. By seeking the Lord. By going to the Lord. It doesn't matter how difficult, how severe, how dire, how pressure-filled the situation or the circumstance might be. When we go to the Lord, He matches it. And He pulls us through. Because He's promised to what? He's promised to never leave us. He's promised to never forsake us. He will be with us in everything. So we don't need to hide ourselves and steal ourselves away from the pressures of life. We just need to depend upon the Lord. And as we're celebrating the 40th homecoming of Grace Baptist Church, I can't help but think about all of the different situations, all of the highs, all of the lows that this church has experienced in those 40 years. There have been some wonderful times. There have been some wonderful, amazing blessings and wonderful times of ministry that the Lord has used this church to do. And there have been some very difficult, very hard, pressure-filled seasons of ministry at this church. And the truth is, we're still in one. We've been in a pressure-filled situation. We have been facing the same pressure for almost 2 years now. Not just as a church, but as individuals. Everybody has been facing it. But here's the truth. And here's the beauty that is found in all of it. The Lord never left. God never left. He was never overwhelmed. He was never pressured. No matter how much pressure or how difficult the season may seem, we have the one who controls all things inside of us. And so while, yes, it has been a difficult season of ministry for the past couple of years, you know what? The truth is, times are going to be better. The Lord is still moving. He is still working. There is still ministry being done at Grace Baptist Church. There is still outreach being done at Grace Baptist Church. There are still people getting saved as a result of the ministry of Grace Baptist Church. And you know who gets the credit for that? God. The Lord gets all honor. He gets all glory because everything that is done here is done for the honor and the glory of the one who put us here. So it has been a beautiful and amazing 40 years of ministry at Grace Baptist Church. And we celebrate and we remember and we thank the Lord for what he has done in those 40 years. But you know what we're also doing today? We're looking ahead. We're looking ahead to the next 40 years, what God's going to do in the next 40 years in and through Grace Baptist Church, because it's going to be amazing. As long as we are here, and as long as we are putting our faith and our trust in the Lord, as long as we are depending upon him in everything that we do, say, and think, guess what? He will bless, and he will move, and he will use this church for his honor and for his glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this morning, for this service. Thank you for 40 years of ministry at Grace Baptist Church. And Father, as we continue facing the daily pressures and circumstances of life, Lord, may we not run away from it. May we not steal ourselves away from the pressure, but instead, Father, may we call upon your Spirit. May we match the pressure of life with the power that dwells within us. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for providing for us. And as we go into this time of invitation, I pray that you would speak and that you would move amongst the hearts and minds that are here. And Father, I know there are plenty of people here right now who are facing pressures in their life. Maybe they're physical pressures, maybe they're spiritual pressures, whatever the case may be. But there are so many of us here who are facing pressures in life. So Father, may we just take a few moments. Just take a few moments and match that pressure that we're facing now with the power of your Spirit that is inside of us. Would you move and would you work amongst your people? In Jesus' name, amen.